Over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering the subject of baptism. Baptism is something that is considered a first principle doctrine, as the Hebrew writer points out in chapter 6. It's one of the foundation doctrines. God has made it as clear as he can, the importance of baptism, and yet we see the world just completely torn apart with the controversies regarding what it does, how it is done, who it is for, and the circumstances that are tied to it. And as we noted the last couple of weeks, most of the religious people in our country today and in the world today do not really have a clear picture of baptism. And so even though it is a first principle sermon, and even though I know that most of us probably know almost everything there is to know about baptism, every few years I like to do a series on it and pretend that we don't know anything and that we are going to reevaluate and see if we are right in what we're doing. And I think that's fair. I think it's fair for us to approach the scriptures with an open mind and see whether there is something controversial here or see whether this is a very clear doctrine. And so we begin with the commands of Jesus and Peter. And Jesus made it very clear when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And he mentions this in Matthew 28, just before his resurrection. Now, we looked at this passage in context, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago now, and we noted then that John the Baptist initiated baptism at the command of God to introduce Jesus and to introduce the preaching of the gospel as the baptism of repentance under the remission of sins. Throughout the time of Jesus' ministry, he too was baptizing people. Matter of fact, the Pharisees found out that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John was. And so at the end of his life, he had the opportunity to remove John's baptism or to continue John's baptism or to modify John's baptism. And so we learn here that he chose to keep this part because we learned that John and Jesus made disciples by baptizing them. And now in the gospel age, Jesus says that's going to continue. This isn't something new here. This is something Peter and the apostles had been doing throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. Jesus had been making and baptizing disciples in John chapter 4. And so this is not something new, and it is not something that is very difficult to understand. As I mentioned, John's surname is Baptist, which infers baptism was an important part of his ministry. In the book of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It is Jesus who links faith and baptism to salvation. Not the apostles, not any man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our judge, our king, and he knows what it takes to be saved. Now, when Peter gets up after the first sermon, and remember, Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom," which means you're going to open the door. This sermon in Acts 2 is the opening of the door of the kingdom, and whatever Peter tells them to do is going to be how you enter the kingdom. So when they ask him, "What should we do?" he tells them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, why does the gospel emphasize baptism so stridently if it was going to be a minor or unimportant doctrine, as so many of the denominations are teaching today? And even in the Lord's church, among the more liberal groups of people, the concept of baptism is receding into the background. They're not preaching it anymore because they think it's divisive. Well, maybe the Lord wanted it to be divisive. Maybe the Lord wanted it to be a dividing line between the saved and the lost. And that's certainly what we see here, because Jesus makes it very clear in his two commands, and Peter makes it very clear in these commands, that that's how it is. Now, when he goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and he preaches to them, the Lord, proving to the Jews that the Gentiles were acceptable, allows the Holy Spirit to come down upon them and lets them speak in tongues, just like Peter and the apostles did at the very beginning. And when Peter saw that, his immediate response is interesting. His immediate response is, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, that tells us that there's a culture in the first century very similar to the culture in the Lord's church or in the Church of Christ today. We would talk like this. We believe baptism is crucial and critical, and that no matter what the person brings to us, one of our first questions is going to be, did you obey the gospel? And they're going to say yes, and we're going to ask them, did you repent and confess Christ as Lord? And they will say yes, because all churches teach that. And then we'll ask them, were you baptized for the remission of sins? And we'll tell them they must be baptized. Look at verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So our culture comes right out of the scripture. Our feelings toward the topic comes right out of the scriptures. Our commands come right out of the scriptures. And so we should feel very confident that what we're teaching is the truth. Now, as we look at the examples in the book of Acts of conversions, we see baptism included many times. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So, baptism there. In several other passages, in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord or of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized. Then, in Acts 22, of the Apostle Paul, it says, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, these are plain scriptures. They're very clear. They're very understandable. And they show that, again, the culture of the first century, the attitude, the way that they looked at it in the first century, was that baptism was a critical part in order to be saved, in order to enter into the kingdom, in order to open the doors to the kingdom, in order to receive remission of sins. And it continues on. We see it in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, which I consider to be one of the more important passages regarding baptism because it talks about the mode. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, I often ask the question when I read this verse, how does he know to ask this question? He didn't even know Isaiah was talking about Jesus. How does he know about baptism? Well, there's only one answer. When Philip preached Jesus, he must have put baptism in there, and he must have made baptism a critical point, because as soon as the eunuch sees the water, he wants to be baptized, and as soon as he's baptized, the Holy Spirit takes Philip away, which means the job has been completed, and he's now saved. And so we read the passage. They were going along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. Now, I think this is a critical point because this is not done when you practice infant baptism. It is not done when you sprinkle. It is not done when you pour. The preacher and the individual do not go down into the water. The only people who practice both going down into the water are those who immerse. And since the word means immerse, and we see this here, it seems pretty clear that that's the answer. So he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Clear, plain, to the point. I wonder sometimes about the intellectual honesty of people who are preaching today that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism was not an important part of the New Testament teaching. And yet, we find it over and over and over again. And if you have a good and honest heart, it's got to prick you. If you haven't been baptized and you read things like this, it's designed to prick you. So, Jesus commanded of all nations. Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, commanded, and everyone who received his word was baptized. And even after God gave the Gentiles the ability to speak in tongues and to reveal they were acceptable to obey the gospel, Peter still commanded them to be baptized. If Jesus and Peter said it was necessary to be saved, I'm not going to contradict them. I'm going to submit. I'm going to submit to this wonderful ordinance which, as we've seen in some of the types and any types, has way more power. You know, I'm going to skip this verse because I want to get to some other material. We'll come back to this verse another time and we'll talk about it. So let's just skip this for now. And let's talk about a sermon we preached a couple of weeks ago. The gospel Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I make known to you the gospel I preached to you, the gospel you received, the gospel that saved you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day. As far as the apostle Paul is concerned, that is the essence of the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that the baptism Paul commanded did almost identically the same thing. We are crucified with him, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. We are buried with him into death in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And we are raised with him when we are in the water of baptism. So we die with him, we are crucified with him, we are buried with him into death. And that so that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in newness of life. So as far as Paul was concerned, baptism and the gospel have to go together. Because I do not personally involve myself in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when I believe or when I repent or confess. But when I'm baptized, Paul reveals, and you remember the way he worded it to the Romans, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And of course, many people in the denominations today would say, no, I don't know that. Well, if you don't know that, then you haven't obeyed the gospel. Because Paul made it clear, as Peter did. Can anyone forbid the water? These have to be baptized. Get in the water right now, he tells them. So Christ died for our sins. We die with him. Christ was buried, we're buried with him. Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised with him. And Paul makes that point in Colossians and he makes it in Romans. So there really can be no doubt that this is intricately tied to the gospel. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't died with him, you haven't been buried with him, and you haven't been raised with him, can you be saved like that? I think we covered that, so let's cover the types and the antitypes. We talked about this section about, I think, two sermons ago. We spent a whole sermon on it. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. And we talked a lot about the distinction between the type and the antitype. The type is the illustration, and the antitype is the spiritual reality. So Noah's Ark is the illustration of baptism, and baptism is a spiritual reality. Well, what did Noah's Ark do? Well, Noah's Ark brought them safely through the water. If you got on the Ark, you were committing yourself to God, you were brought into the new world, and you didn't perish with the ancient world. If you didn't get on the Ark, you clearly perished. And if baptism saves us the same way, then those who are not baptized didn't get on Noah's Ark. Well, what happened to them then? Well, they died. So Noah's Ark is a type, and the way that those people were saved through water with Noah's Ark is identical to the way that we're saved through water when we are baptized. Baptism and Noah's Ark both use the water to bring about salvation. Except Noah's Ark was the type. It was the small. It was a very small reality. They were saved from physical death. But the baptism saves us from something far, far worse. Then last week we talked about the type and antitype of the baptism of Moses. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, we made the point last week, there was no baptism back then. Why does Paul call this baptism? Because it's an antitype. Because baptism is an antitype. What baptism does for Christians is the same thing as what the Jewish people passed through the Red Sea. And then we saw that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And when they got to the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army were coming to bring them back or kill them, whichever they decided to do. They were either going to put them all to death or they were going to bring them back into slavery. They weren't free yet. They weren't safe yet. So they cried out to God. And God opened the Red Sea and commanded them to go through the Red Sea. And after they went through the Red Sea, the sea closed on their enemies and destroyed them all. And now they're free from the slavery of Egypt. Well, how does that relate to the gospel? Well, in Romans chapter 6, we're told that we were slaves of sin. But when we died in baptism, we became free from sin. Our slavery is no longer there. Their slavery was yes, that Pharaoh made it hard bondage for them, but their slavery was nothing like our slavery. The slavery to sin. You remember Jesus in his discussion with the Pharisees in Acts chapter 8, when he concludes with, "You are of your father the devil"? He tells them, "You are the slaves of sin. And I've come to make you free." Well, we've never been a slave to anyone. They wanted to argue with him because they didn't understand what he was talking about. Well, I know what he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that those of us who are chained to sin have no means of removing that chain. And that if God doesn't remove the chain, we will be chained to it throughout all eternity and we will pay the price. But because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and when we're buried with him in baptism, we die with him, that those shackles are removed just like they were from the children of Israel. So the question, if you didn't go through the Red Sea with Moses, could you be saved? The answer, no. Well, then if you haven't been baptized into Christ, can you be saved? Well, once again, the answer is no. So as God piles on the pictures, the picture of John the Baptist, the picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the picture of Noah's Ark, the picture of the Red Sea, and all of the salvations that occurred as a result of those things, and then he relates them directly to baptism, and he says they're one and the same. They're type and antitype. So this evening we want to look at another type. Another type and antitype, and that's circumcision. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not of this creation. This is something God does. This isn't something I can do or you can do. And so we're going to have to submit to God and do what God says in order to receive it. So in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So three times he mentions circumcision in verse 11. He calls it, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh, which we'll talk about in a few moments, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Now, some translations, and I think rightly so, say having been buried with him in baptism. This is an aorist participle, which has a continuous action that needs to be emphasized. We were buried with him, and when we were buried with him, we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You say, well, how can you be so sure that that's what it's talking about? Well, look at verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So Paul makes it very clear that this circumcision, uncircumcision is directly tied to baptism. The uncircumcision is removed in baptism, and we come out circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Now, the question that we might want to ask ourselves is, well, let's skip that because I already talked about it. What do we know about the type? What do we know about circumcision? Well, we know that when Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So the covenant of circumcision is introduced with Abraham being multiplied exceedingly. And this is the promise that we read about in Romans chapter 4, where God said, I've made you the father of many nations. And so circumcision is directly tied to Abraham being the father of many nations. Then he goes on to say, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant. Now, normally when we see the term everlasting covenant, we have to look at the nature of the covenant, because Sabbath was an everlasting, and so was the Jewish nation and the temple. They were all talking, and sometimes they're everlasting because they were moved into the New Testament with some kind of an antitype. So the animal sacrifices were removed because they were the type that had no value whatsoever. They were just a picture. But they pictured something, that Jesus was going to die on the cross and his blood was going to give us remission of sins. And there's multitudes of types and antitypes in the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer talks about the first tabernacle and the pictures in heaven. And now Jesus is in the real tabernacle, which is not of this creation. So here we have a question. Is this an everlasting covenant because it has continued into the New Testament? Or is this an everlasting covenant in the sense of as long as that age lasts? And so we'll have to look at that. But it is an everlasting covenant for you and your descendants after you to be God to you and your descendants after you. So if we were to summarize that, we'd have to say that circumcision was an everlasting covenant between God, Abraham, and his descendants, and had to be performed for God to be their God. Now, let's look at the verse again, and let's see if that's true or not. He says in the second verse, 17, verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. So this is a covenant for Abraham and for his descendants. It is an everlasting covenant, and it results in me being your God and you being my people. So that's what this covenant is all about. So as we start the concept of circumcision, because that's the covenant, we have to agree that circumcision was for Abraham, for his descendants, an everlasting covenant in order to bring about God being their God. So does this relate to baptism in any way? Well, in Galatians 3, 27 through 29, we learn that when we're baptized, we become a descendant of Abraham. So now we're in the position, since I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm going to need to be circumcised. Well, lo and behold, baptism does both. Baptism makes me a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham, and baptism circumcises me and puts me into a covenant relationship with God. So it is an everlasting covenant. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, how does that happen? The same way Isaac happened. Well, how was Isaac born? Well, he was born supernaturally. I don't know if it was miraculously, but it was certainly supernaturally. The womb of the woman, the womb of Sarah, was dead. Abraham was old, and God gave him that son out of natural means. Well, if we're like Isaac, then we were born to Abraham the same way Isaac was. We are children of promise. And as children of promise, this promise was given to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And we learn, Romans chapter 4 and several other places in the New Testament, that Abraham is our father, and that the Old Testament Bible characters are our brothers and sisters, and that's our history. And so when I'm baptized, that's when I become a son of Abraham like Isaac was. So I am a descendant of Abraham. You are a descendant of Abraham, and you have been circumcised. And so everything in the type has now become reality in the antitype. So Paul makes it very clear that we become Abraham's seed when we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So that's simple syllogistic reasoning. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If I am baptized into Christ and putting on Christ in baptism, and when I am in Christ, I am Abraham's seed, ergo, baptism makes me Abraham's seed, and then, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So, baptism continues the covenant of Abraham as the circumcision of Christ, but this one's without hands. This isn't done by human hands. So, this is a circumcision that is done by God in baptism, wherein something is cut away. Now, let's keep reading about the type. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this cutting off of a tiny bit of flesh was the sign that God needed to see in order for me to be in covenant relationship. That had to be cut off. If it wasn't cut off, we'll learn a little bit later, you'll be cut off. In the next verse that we're going to look at, anyone who is not circumcised the eighth day is cut off from my people. So you either cut that off to put yourself into covenant relationship with me, or you'll be cut off. So, what is cut off in baptism? Well, it says you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hand, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So after God performs the circumcision of Christ in baptism, we're marked with this sign. That's the seal we talked about this morning. We can make that direct application. When you're born of water and the Spirit, you receive the seal and the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is also involved in this, because we went through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we were renewed. We'll see a passage in a few moments where God says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts so that you will keep my commandments always. And so there's a direct tie here. So a circumcision not made with hands is not of this creation. And so only God can see it. Only God knows those who are His. And God knows those who are His based on, did they join with my son in his death, burial, and resurrection? Did they go through Noah's Ark, which is the true antitype baptism? Did they pass through the Red Sea, being baptized unto Moses when they were baptized into Christ? Were they circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands and sealed and marked so that God knows those who are His? Well, that's what Paul says here. When we put off the body of the sins of the flesh, we are circumcised in the eyes of God. And that doesn't happen until we're baptized. If we're not baptized, we're not circumcised. In Romans, he words it differently. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. All right. So I went into baptism with something that I left behind in baptism. When I come up out of baptism, Paul was told, wash away your sins. Well, of course, water doesn't wash away sins. The blood of Christ washes away sins. So in the water of baptism, God does something similar. Well, how did Peter put it? Your sins are sent away. The remission of sins. Or as Jeremiah put it, in the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. So they're removed and they're forgotten as far as the east is from the west, is the way Psalms 103 puts it. So our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now again, that's directly tied because in verse 3, Paul talks about baptism. This is right in the context of baptism. As a matter of fact, this happens in baptism. We're crucified with him in baptism. And the body of sin is done away with. So something's cut away. Something's removed. Something is left behind. I had an old man before I was baptized. I don't have an old man anymore. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Or a new creature. Something's different about me. God sees something very different about me before and after. The world's in darkness, but we're told in Colossians that we're seen as lights. We have a light. And when angelic beings are looking down, they can see us. We have a light. We have a seal. We have a circumcision. We have something that identifies us. And it's not of this creation because it isn't done with hands, but what God gave to Abraham has now been given to us. How? Through baptism. So if you're not baptized, you're not circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you don't have the sign of the covenant. And therefore, how could we be saved? So we compare these two verses, just the yellow part. In the first part, the body of sin might be done away. In the second part, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, there's very little difference between the connection of those two or the concept of those two. Before, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, it doesn't matter what the commandment is. Paul said mine was covetousness. There was a law that said you shall not covet, and it created in me all types of covetousness. I don't know what he was coveting. I suspect he was coveting, wanting to be, as he says in the Philippian letter, I wanted to far exceed the man of my own generation. I wanted to become the next Gamaliel. I think he had a very powerful desire to be the best he could be, which in one sense is good, but there's something about it that he calls covetousness, if that's what he's talking about. But after that, Paul says, the commandment came, and I died, just like Eve and Adam did. You remember when God told him, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Not physically, but spiritually. There was a difference. God could see a big difference between Adam and Eve before they sinned and after they sinned. And he sees that same difference in you and I after we sin than before we sin. But in baptism, that's all taken away, and I come up out of the water of baptism just like a brand new creation. And there's something cut away. The body of sin is done away with. The body of the sins of the flesh is removed by the circumcision of Christ, which is in baptism. So all he's doing really is he's just giving us another type, any type here, using circumcision to illustrate what really happens in baptism. In baptism, I enter into a covenant with God and something is cut away. Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, the uncircumcision of my flesh has to be removed. As long as I have that uncircumcision of the flesh, I'm still dead in my trespasses and the uncircumcision of my flesh. He's making the parallel here. When you're in your trespasses, you're in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But when you're baptized, that goes away. So the cause of death had to be removed in order for us to live. The cause of death is the uncircumcision of our flesh. So the uncircumcision of our flesh has to be cut away, and that's what God sees when he looks at us after baptism. And I think that that's really portrayed in this prophecy. This is right after God tells the children of Israel, after you sin against me, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. But no matter where you are, I'm going to bring you back. And we talked about this. There's a first gathering that occurred with Darius the Mede and the coming back of that small portion of Jews. I think the total was like 20,000 Jews came back. But there were still a lot of Jews who did not come back. Those were the people Paul went out to preach to and Peter went out to preach to. It's what Jesus meant when he said, I want you to preach the gospel. First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul went out to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he called these people back. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now the reason I say that must be talking about the gospel age is because that's when that happened. God did not circumcise their heart under the Jewish regime or under the Jewish covenant, because under the Jewish covenant it was still a physical circumcision. But in baptism, the Lord our God does circumcise our heart and the hearts of our descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Or another passage where Ezekiel talks about the same thing. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh. There's the cutting away. I'll take out the heart of stone. That's the body of the sins of the flesh that Paul talked about. That is the uncircumcision of your flesh. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is a commentary on what's done in the antitype. God does a circumcision. The old dead heart is removed. It's replaced with a new dead living heart. The old sins of the flesh are removed. The uncircumcision is removed. And now I'm a new creation in baptism. The final point of comparison is in Genesis 17, 13, and 14. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God's final point regarding circumcision is you have to do it. If you don't do it, you're not my people. You are not one of my descendants. So anyone who's not been circumcised is cut off from his people. Is that part of the antitype? Is that true today? If we're not circumcised, if we haven't been baptized into Christ, well, I think that it very likely is. If anyone has not been baptized, he's not in the covenant of the circumcision of Christ. So as we summarize this, let's just kind of quickly look at all this. In exactly the same way, Noah's Ark pictured the salvation baptism bestows. In exactly the same way, the passage through the Red Sea pictures the deliverance from slavery that baptism bestows. In exactly the same way, circumcision pictures another powerful thing baptism bestows. The circumcision of Christ is made without hands. It did not occur until we were buried with him in baptism, and only after baptism do we become Abraham's seed. Are we given a new heart? And do we have the sign of the covenant? And so I think that this is just more information. Next week, we're going to look at another one. There's so many types and antitypes in the New Testament regarding baptism. And I don't know. I mean, we're already on lesson number 5. Maybe we'll break away from this and come back again later. But we still have to look at the new birth. There was a first birth. Baptism's a second birth. In baptism, we are born again of water and the Spirit. But through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, through the washing of water with the Word. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. All flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And if we obey the word of the Lord, we will abide forever. So as we reach for our songbooks, I don't know that there's anyone here who really has a lot to ponder in this particular lesson. Most of us were baptized ages ago. I think this just validates something we already know, something that we already practice. But it's just another tool in the arsenal that God has given us so that even if we can't convince them, we'd have to be convinced at this point that these types and antitypes are so clear and so powerful. And so as we sing the song of encouragement, though, if there's anyone in the audience who, for some reason or another, their heart is plaguing them, there's something in their lives that is keeping them from feeling good when they pray, feeling good when they worship, feeling good in their relationship with God, we'd like to give you the opportunity right now to clear yourself of that by confessing your sins one to another. Or if there is someone in the audience who hasn't yet been baptized, we'd sure love to do that this evening. And we will if you'll make it known while we together stand and sing.